All right. Oh, good morning. How's everybody doing? Good. All right. Well, we're here seventh Sunday after Pentecost. We'll get started with our film. We got to finish it up for today. Told first services, and some of you know I'll be gone the next two Sundays. Reverend Dr. Oswald will be here next Sunday to do our services and lead Bible class. Pastor Michael Rulig the following Sunday to do services and lead Bible class as well. So leave the Bible classes open to them. They can do what they wish at that point. So come back, check out what they have in mind for you. We come back in August the 18th. That's going to be Rally Sunday. Lots of stuff going on in between services, so probably not a lot of time for Bible class, but I think President Miller is planning to be here to do the preaching for that those services. And also for the, I think, 30 minutes we will have for Bible class, lead a Bible study on stewardship, a fellowship, things like that. So following that, August 25th, we'll get back into a topical thing. We'll look at sermons, how to read a sermon, not how to read, how to listen to a sermon, what to look for in a sermon, how to listen to other things in our world from a Christian perspective to put that proper filter on things and evaluate everything that's coming into our ears as God's people. So just what a glimpse of what's ahead. We're going to finish our film. We've got about 15 minutes left here, and we'll wrap it up, talk a little bit about that, and then evaluate any scripture lessons for the day that we have questions on. Let's bow our heads to pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day, for this time of summer, time of refreshing, time of looking at your creation and appreciating all that you have given to us, and especially reflecting on all that Jesus has done for our salvation. Thank you for that gift of life that is ours in him, and for the hope that it gives us to go through this life and all that we face, to know that we have the hope of eternal life still to come in the new heavens and the new earth. Bless our study of your word and of our understanding of the defense of the faith, that we too can share Christ's message of hope and salvation with those we meet with as much ability as we can to remove the obstacles to faith that Satan puts in our way. We thank you for the promise that you hear us, that you guide us, and for the opportunities we have to hear your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Any questions, comments on anything in the film thus far? Oh, Byron, yes. Oh, okay. Picture. I'm not sure. I think they'll talk a little bit about that. From the city of Babylon? Could be. Have you seen them before? Okay. Sorry, they're what? Okay. Museum. Oh, okay. Yeah, they should tell us where they're at. I don't remember myself, but I'm going to backtrack just a little bit here because they do some stuff in the transitions. 128, 24... Oops. And we'll go to 128. Let's just go to 128. That'll work. Okay, not too loud. We hand play. And go.
In terms of Genesis, not the other way around. And Genesis tells us that God created the sun, moon, and stars to be a magnificent clock to track the passage of time. Even the ancients built towers to follow the stars. But what does Genesis say about those people and the languages they spoke? Doug took me to one of the best archaeological museums in the world to show me some of the unique artifacts that relate to Genesis.
Well, the events of the Bible are unfolded in the ancient Near East. So all of these lands are extremely important to understanding how and what took place in the biblical text.
Does that look right, Byron? It was the Oriental Museum, or Historical Museum. I don't know, it didn't say where it's at. Okay. That would make sense. I mean, that they call that the Orient back in those times. So Asia, Asia Minor, things like that.
These events we've been looking at in Genesis from creation and the flood, and now we're to the dispersion of mankind out of Noah and his family.
Exactly. And and the dispersion would have taken place somewhere in this mountain range to the northwest of Mesopotamia. And what we see in the biblical text in the narrative is that a number of people have migrated down to southern Mesopotamia, the land of Shinar, and moved toward the process of urbanization, city living.
And that's the famous Tower of Babel.
Absolutely.
Do we know where that is?
There are about 7 or 8 Babels, cities of Babel, in the ancient area of Mesopotamia. And so one at a time, I've studied all of those areas and found only one that meets all the criteria of the famous site of the Tower of Babel, and that is the site of Erdi, which is in southeastern Mesopotamia. We have signs of the expansion to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west, all the way as far as Egypt.
And when you say evidence, that is the artifacts that we find in these archaeological digs.
Exactly. There's an enormous amount and very specific kinds of material culture that attest to this expansion of people that I'm connecting to the post-Babylon dispersion. Here are the bevel ring bowls, these two, which is that ring and brick that we see up there, and those two spouted jars. All of these diagnostic forms of pottery and material culture, they're found throughout the Near East. The Bible describes an event that's not just the confusion of language, but it's the dispersing of people far from that city. And because we see language, or the written expression of language, just pop up out of nowhere, and then different languages being represented through cuneiform script or through hieroglyphic script or other means. So you do not have a universal plan that's followed among all of the languages. You see great diversity in the forms of grammar from language to language, even in ancient languages.
It seems then that the event recorded in Genesis about the Tower of Babel, that's a very, very critical event for archaeology.
It is. So all of this fits perfectly with what we would see as the biblical account of how languages took place. It's really the only way of explaining this. So the integrity of biblical history ultimately is justified by the expression of these languages.
Now, most of us think today of a tower, the kind of things we see in big cities, big straight walls. Is that what they were building?
Well, essentially it's a variation of a pyramid. And there were 4 sides to it and several stairways that would go up to the top. At Erdi, we had a temple that existed in 18 different phases, and every phase grew in its size and its complexity. And that final temple, that final phase of the temple, it was abandoned immediately, right at the time of the Lake Uru expansion. Catacorner to the temple was an absolutely enormous platform.
You think that could be the foundation of the Tower of Babel?
Absolutely, and I would suggest to you that this later room expansion, where this technology began, was something that spread with the people. We find forms of these ziggurats all around the globe. We find them in China, we find them in India, we find them in various parts of the Americas, We find them all over.
Well, obviously we have evidence here of civilization, people beginning to gather together in communities, even cities. Do we have any other evidence of that?
Absolutely. We can move forward to the time of Abraham, because we know that Abraham lived at the site of Ur, which was also in southern Mesopotamia, at the end of the 3rd millennium BC.
That brings us to the end of Genesis chapter 11.
Exactly. In fact, you see some pottery, some cuneiform tablets, all dating to the period of the 3rd dynasty of Ur.
It's amazing just as we're sitting here thinking about that, thinking about Abraham, that this represents the culture and the civilization that he lived in. It's a great tie to that record in Genesis.
It is fascinating, and it gives you a feeling of putting your hands around the events that go on in the biblical text.
When I look back through history, I realize each of these cultures have been impacted by the events recorded in Genesis. But what is the importance of Genesis to us today? George Grant wanted to meet me at a garden near his home. He said it was a good reminder of where our history began. So there's something significant about the Genesis text in which Adam and Eve are then placed into a garden to tend
much more than just a story. One of the things that we see in Genesis chapter 1 is the structure of time. The universe is created for a 24-hour day. And so everything from the way our sleep cycles and the way our work cycles work all come from that definitive historical account there. When we get to Genesis chapter 2, we start to see the meaning and purpose of man. Of course, in Genesis chapter 3, we see the disruption of everything by the fall. The implications of an historical fall, an actual man and an actual woman who actually yielded to actual sin, have then implications all through the rest of the Bible. If you remove a literal Adam and Eve, that changes the whole shape of what history is and how history is remembered.
Is that because when we pull an Adam and Eve out of the historical record, we can then pretty much make up what we think about man and marriage and even sexuality?
Absolutely. The Apostle Paul understood the events of the early chapters of Genesis as formative, not only for our understanding of history, but for relationships between men and women and their children, the character and nature of marriage, rightness and wrongness and moral relations, including sexuality. All of that is assumed from those early chapters of Genesis, oftentimes quoting the passages verbatim.
It seems that even Peter is taking that event of the flood, for example, as a historical event and laying it in the context of what he's pointing to, a judgment that will come. So even judgment is a part of understanding that historical record.
You cut things off from history and you lose sight of the meaning of all of it.
I think most Christians, when we talk about, for example, the life of Christ, those are understood to be historical accounts. Why is it that when we look at the account in Genesis, that we have a tendency not to want to do that?
We have a tendency not to do it because we're constantly exhorted to not see it that way.
From the culture around us?
The culture around us, from theologians, modern theologians who are trying to somehow, in their minds, fit the truths of Scripture with the so-called discoveries of science, which if you know anything about the history of science, you know is an incredibly unreliable path. So we're constantly bombarded with this message that we have to adjust our view.
But I think there are a lot of Christians who have a sense that the historicity of Genesis is just not that important to their Christianity.
I think we've been sold a bill of goods on that. When you somehow make those chapters a different category altogether and non-historical, what are you doing to all the rest of the Bible? The Bible that assumes that it's true, the Bible that treats it as historically true, and the Bible that refers back to all the characters that are there, does that then negate the whole of the Bible? Well, yes. And that's exactly what the strategy was of the higher critics in the 18th and 19th centuries. They knew if you could somehow attack the first three or the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you've done away with the whole thing.
Well, George, all of this brings us back into the notion that the history that's recorded in Genesis, or any true history at all, is critical for us in terms of understanding what's going on around us.
Yeah, in fact, it reminds us of how important history is in anchoring all of the other human disciplines. It is history that helps to inform science, so that science can begin its journey of discovery in the world. So what history does is it tells us what happened. Then what science attempts to do is it asks the question, well, how did it happen? And then it begins to explore the how, the mechanics, the structures that were present in those events. If you try to reverse it, if you try and make science say what actually happened, then you wind up having a worldview that is constantly shifting, where nothing is certain. And moral relativism is the necessary outcome.
And God has given us that bedrock. He's given us that foundation in that historical record.
He's given it to us in that historical record, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and the garden.
In the end, I suppose we always return home. And for me, home is Colorado. I always think more clearly when I'm out in the beauty of God's creation. We've been a lot of places and seen a lot of things, but considering everything together, it's clear that nothing in the world makes sense except in the light of Genesis.
I love being in the mountains, especially ones like these. They help give us a good perspective, helps realize that we're small and finite and vulnerable. They humble us. And we need to be humbled because we have a tendency to base our ideas on our own small set of experiences. That's why the wisdom of the ages has told us over and over again to know history. Everything that we have done up to this point has looked at the evidence that shows us that the Word of God, the history that has been laid down for us in Genesis, is true. God created the world in 6 days. There was a real Adam, a real Eve. There was a real fall. There was a real flood that destroyed the world and produced all of this. It is glorious, but it represents the judgment of God. Everything supports what God has told us. Genesis is history. Truth is people.
Stop that there. Very good. All right. Overall thoughts, comments about the film? Questions? Anything? Bill?
Go back to the lions. I was filling with
lions. Oh, yeah. Go ahead. Yeah.
They are at the Oracle Institute. It was in Chicago.
Okay. Okay. Very cool. So you hear that? The Oriental Art Institute, is that what you said? Okay, Oriental Institute of the University of Chicago. Okay, and it is Babylonian. That's what, yeah, you said. So you can find that. Cool. All right, good job. And when was that you were there? A while ago. Very good. Well, that's very cool. Yeah, and it's stuck in your mind for sure. Very cool. You can still go there and check that out. Jim? You're talking about in the Luther's Works series? Yeah, probably 3 or 4 at least, yeah.
So it's pretty good.
Yeah, most of it on the beginning there. Yeah, first 11 chapters. Yep, good. Karen?
Well, I don't know if anybody else has heard this, but I've often heard that that the Garden of Eden was right here, like in Mesopotamia.
Mm-hmm.
That could not be, because after the flood, everything changed.
Yeah, that's a very good point. You know, where would the can you find the Garden of Eden? What was the world like before the flood?
Yeah.
Now, how different is it after the flood? I think they said here things weren't as pronounced before the flood. Mountains weren't as high, valleys weren't as low. Were there the same types of continents before the flood. Usually you hear scientists talk about Pangea, right? They're all together as one. Does that work, you know, scientifically, to have one large continent, everything together? Can you have that on a planet? One half is all land, the other half all water. Does that balance out? I don't know. But yeah, so there's lots of theories that are there. I'm wondering, well, how does that all work? Yeah, well, this, you know, Genesis talks about the ark landing on Mount Ararat, right? So scientists, you know, or Christians, but going back and looking at it, archaeologists have a couple different locations they think Ararat could be. Typically, they're all in that area, that Mesopotamian region. Most of the biblical history following the flood takes place in that region. And again, this is assuming, and I think the assumptions are fairly solid because it's been that way for a long time, that the Ur that you talk about with Abraham is the same Ur that we can pinpoint archaeologically to Babylon of those times, modern-day Iraq, that region. Even, you know, something as simple as the four rivers mentioned in the Garden, right? You got Tigris, Euphrates, the Pishon, and the, I can't remember the other one, but there's four of them. Only two of them, there are two of them are mentioned after the flood. Were they the same rivers? After all that water was over all the earth, or the same exact rivers as they were before, they get the same name, but you have same names of towns from one location to another on the other side of the world or different across the oceans. You know, the people know what they know, and so they take what they've learned and what they remember and take it with them, right? So when settlers came to Americas, they used a lot of names from the old world, right? And it's because that's what they knew. So we have a lot of New Yorks and new whatever around those types of cities. So not uncommon, or not, you know, far to think, okay, after the flood, well, we had the Tigris and Euphrates before. Noah would have probably been aware of something like that. And now he's there. He's the only one and his family that survived the flood. So after that, oh, here's the Tigris and Euphrates again. But may not have been the same exact thing. So things definitely change, yeah. But it all seems to take place still in that same region. Was the garden there beforehand? Possibly. Possibly not. Noah's ark wasn't intended, I don't think, to travel, to move. It was just meant for protection. So how far did they move during the flood? Again, we don't know. Okay. It may have been the same region. Could have been on the other side of the world. We just don't know. Okay. Would there be evidence of the garden today? Probably not. Due to all the water that was covering the earth and what God had to do to the earth to get rid of all that water. Okay, so the earth probably looked a lot different before the flood. Yeah, Byron? What's that? No, not in the garden, no. Yeah, what Genesis, what, 2 maybe? Talking about the four rivers there. Or he talks about creating man, put him in the garden, surrounding it on four sides. Here it is, the Pishon. Eden, four rivers. First, his name is Pishon. Then you have Tigris, Euphrates. Oh, the Gihon, that's what it is. That's the other one. But see, Pishon and Gihon, I don't think are names of any rivers after the flood. So Tigris and Euphrates get used, but Pishon and Gihon do not. So yeah, a mystery. Good? Yeah, it's possible. Okay. Yeah, you think of, again, how do you get rid of lots and lots and lots of water covering a whole planet? Where does it go? I mean, the earth opens back up, water drains back down. So things that were here are probably now way down below. Other things, you know, are up higher than they were before. So things get altered for sure. And what's the importance of this film? Why do we do this? Apologetics in general, but looking at Genesis specifically, they talked about it at the end.
Well, I think because so many people are trying to prove that Christianity is not. Mm-hmm. And we study this so that we know that it was.
Okay. For sure. To know, is this true? Is this fact? History? Is it? Is Genesis history? Right? Is the Bible history? Or is it fiction made up for people to have something to hold on to. That's what people accuse Christians of, right? You need a crutch in your life. Yeah, so there's a theory that was put out there, and then you try to shoehorn everything into that theory, right? So it's an honest question. How do you look at the world? Is science enough to uncover the truth of what happened? Dan? Yeah, that's the thing. You start to unpack it more. Why is that? Why has the world in general swallowed that and said, oh, all of a sudden now, after all these years, this is what's true and what we believed before is not? Without the evidence, without the facts to support it, the theories have become truth. Yeah. Well, that's the thing. So you start unpacking, rationale and reason, and that's what, you're coming to. And I think they addressed it there in the 18th, 19th centuries, the historical critical method, trying to figure out in a way, okay, how do you create doubt? That's what you want, right? A seed of doubt. Okay, oh, well, maybe this isn't exactly how it went. Well, if that's the case, then maybe some of the other stuff isn't true either. Well, then how do you know what is and what isn't? And this is the danger with, in the current theological circles, the Word of God has to be, we have to believe it to be fully inerrant and fully infallible, without error and free from making error. Otherwise, the whole thing is corrupted. Okay, how do you know what's true and what's not? Yeah, Bill?
Well, I see science for a lot of people. We all need a religion. We all need God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and really, I mean, it just I think takes a little thought, a little logic to start unraveling their theories. Go ahead. Yeah.
But it still speaks out to our need.
Mm-hmm. Well, sure. Well, and you get to the postmodern debate, or, what is truth? Are there any absolutes? If there are no absolutes, then what's right, what's wrong? Who determines that?
Oh, I know. It's just another form of idolatry. Mm-hmm. Science
right.
is a good gift from God. It's a useful tool.
Right, yeah.
But now for our culture, it's taking place.
Absolutely. And I think that great wisdom, of course, God is perfectly wise, but in giving the Ten Commandments, think, oh, those are old, blah, blah, blah. Actually, they still apply. And you can see anything that comes up, even new and advanced technological, there's a commandment still that addresses it to some extent. Okay, talking with somebody else about, all the stuff with cells and being able to modify genes and things like that. Okay, well, there's no commandments that talk about that. There aren't. Talking about one, go back to the first commandment, putting God first, allowing him to be in control and in charge of everything, okay? Limiting our abilities, limiting our progress, right? Just because we can do something doesn't mean that we should. Okay? Honoring and respecting the authorities that have been placed over us. I mean, where are the boundaries for science? Okay, if science is the end all, who's gonna stop them from playing God, okay? And, Christians, we have that issue, right? Well, let's say, yeah, if they develop a way you can alter genes to make the seemingly perfect human being, should we be allowed to do that? Science won't have any reasons not to, but even now there are ethical commissions. What's the foundation for their ethics? Consensus? What happens when that consensus changes? Okay. That's what happens, right? It's just a theory, but now everybody likes the theory, and so we're going to make it real. And we all agree with that, it's now a fact. Who's going to stop them? Okay.
And it's sort of, if you right. act that there is even such a thing as that,
right.
ethics go out the window.
Absolutely. So then it becomes a rule by majority in that sense. Who has the most power? And that's what evolution kind of posits out there, right? Survival of the fittest. Strongest will survive. Matt?
Yeah, this actually plugs in. It'll take a minute or two, but there's a book about one of those that was done about 15, 20 years ago about one of those saints of science, as it were. It's called Darwin's God by a biologist named Cornelius Hunter, who at the time was actually at U of I. And the upshot of this book was that it was not science that led Darwin to his theory of evolution. It was, in fact, his ideas about God, because the religious ideas and teachings of God, about God in Darwin's time and place really did not talk about a fall of nature, the fall of man, a fallen world, sin. Also did not talk about how God can use evil to bring about his good plans. They thought at the time that God should be clearly benevolent in ways that we can understand and comprehend. Well, Darwin looked at the world and he saw all the cruelty in nature, and he saw the waste, and he saw organs that didn't seem to fulfill a purpose, and he saw creatures preying on each other. And he looked at that and he said, a benevolent God wouldn't have done it that way. So he, not knowing, really understanding the biblical God, went off this to come up with his own ideas. And his successors followed in that same vein. There's a line in the book, after quoting a bunch of them, where the author says something to the effect that it is remarkable how often Darwinists feel free to tell God what he should and shouldn't do. Yeah. Anyway, that was the root of it for him. A lot of people think, well, science led him to that point of view, but it was preceded by these false ideas about God.
Okay. Interesting. Yeah. And again, yeah, that goes down to the basics. What's guiding our thought, our perspective? Because it's all, Ken Ham says this in his videos, the same evidence, the same facts are all there for everybody. Christians don't have a different set of facts that atheists do. It's all the same. So how are you looking at it? What's your perspective on that? And going back to the question, well, is Genesis history? They're addressing this, unpacking that. If you get rid of Genesis, if you say it's not historical, what does that do to the Christian faith? Can the Christian faith survive without the Old Testament being historical? And if you say that, then you got a problem with Jesus, because he says it's historical. He bases his teachings and what he does on the Old Testament and on it as history and fact. Okay, so if you do that, well, then you're unraveling all of Christianity, which is a danger for sure. So certainly we need to be able to do this. Is science enough to figure out everything? They think so, right? Hopefully they don't. Hopefully they know its limits. Because I just was thinking about this. Let's take you can take any situation, but I was like, okay, go to Civil War. Okay, and just look at the battlefield of Gettysburg. Lots you can discover, right? Scientifically, archaeologically, find shell casings. Not shell casings, sorry. You can find the ammunition that was used. You can kind of study the location, the terrain. See, okay, yeah, even find bones, remains of those who have died. Does that reveal to you everything that happened? Can you figure out everything that happened just through science and that one historical event? And even if it does, is it tell you why it happened? Motivation, reason. Okay, this is where history comes in. Documentation, people writing letters, people writing strategies, and you have this account from witnesses telling you, this is what actually happened, I saw it. Okay, what if that goes against what the scientists have theorized? Okay, so science and history are meant to work together. Okay, but history often will tell science, this is what's happened, you show us, unpack that for us. Okay, because if history says, yeah, this actually happened, but science says something else, what do you believe? Well, you got to go with the accounts, right? The people who stated this actually happened. I was there, I saw it. And this is what the Bible does. Okay, it's historical, and we believe it's God saying it happened. Okay, so now it's up to science to work into that mold. Okay, not get God to work into their mold, like you said. Okay, it's not about us telling God what he's supposed to be doing. He's always telling us what we're supposed to be doing, right? We need his guidance to understand things. Okay? He doesn't need ours, right? But putting us in our place there. So we are subservient, going back to first commandment, recognizing God as God over all. We know our place, and he puts us in that place. We study his word, listen to that word, and try to do our best to defend it so that people can have those obstacles removed that they might have for believing in Jesus. Anything else? Questions, comments on that? Okay, well, hopefully you found that to be helpful. It's Genesis History. That's the title again. You can find it for your own use, DVD, I'm sure, Blu-ray, Amazon, local stores probably have it, Christian stores, Christian websites, stuff like that. Mine was through digital, so any of those places, I'm sure you can probably find it, buy it that way too. Okay, we're at our time, so let's close with our Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.